What I want to share with you this morning has been on the back burner of my mind for some time. I just felt God has been sort of bubbling it away there as he does with things. And I feel it does tie in and follow on very much with what we really feel God is wanting to say to us during the next month or so. This whole business of faith, Derek was sharing with you about creation, God as the creator being the sort of foundation of faith. God has put all things into being, how much more he can do with us. And I just feel the next step on from that is very clearly, you know, well, God has done all this, but what is God like? And when I talk to people, I realize time and again that so often we're held back from really having all that God has for us because we have misconceptions about God. And I just felt this morning it would be great if we could just share together a little bit about what God is like. And to do that in a very sort of disciplined way by looking at what Jesus said through the parables God is like. Now, I believe that the teaching of Jesus is often a mystery to people. I believe that one of the weaknesses amongst the people of God today is that we don't really get to grips with what Jesus said. We see Jesus as the one who died, the one who rose, the one who did God's work, and we tend to sort of look at Paul's writings and the other epistles to get our sort of real understanding. And yet Jesus spoke so powerfully, and really I think the epistles and everything need to be read in the light of what Jesus said first. And I believe the parables as well are often a mystery to people. And I want to just encourage you to get hold of the Gospels again and read the parables. And if you realize that everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said was a picture of the kingdom of God in some way. The kingdom of God focuses everything that Jesus did and said. Someone has said that everything Jesus did and said was the gospel in miniature. And the parables are simply pictures of the kingdom of God. And really, in a simple, it's slightly simplistic, it may help you, all the parables can be grouped together under one of four headings. Either it's telling us how the kingdom comes, it tells us what people in the kingdom should be like, it tells us that down the end of the road there is a crisis, that the kingdom is coming to a point of crisis. There is judgment, there is decision that's got to be made. And the fourth group, and they're the ones I want to look at and share with you this morning, are the ones that tell us what the king of the kingdom is like, what God is like. Now, what is a parable? People have all sorts of ideas. I can just, before I get into them, and this will help you sort of get the juice out of parables, is to see that a parable really just has one plain meaning that is trying to get across. It's like an arrow. An arrow has a point that is to get to the target. Now, there's a lot of colored feathers at the end of an arrow, and those colored feathers, called flights, are there in order to get the arrow to its destination. And the parables often have lots of interesting little details, little asides, but they're just there, not to sort of distract us, but to concentrate our attention on what is the main point that's coming across. And that's the thing, when you read a parable, say, what is the main point that Jesus was trying to get across here? And we'll pick up some of that as we go on. Why did Jesus speak in parables? The point is that human nature, being what it is, does not like truth straight. Do you know that? If I could come up and maybe share some things, I'm sure you could share things with me, that on first hearing, I would resist. And an old rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, was once asked by his pupils, Master, why do you always teach in parables? He said, the best way to answer that is to tell you a parable. He said, one day, truth was in the world naked as the day he was born. He wandered around the highways of this world, and everywhere he went, he was rebuffed. People were embarrassed. If someone walked in here naked, we would be consumed with embarrassment. And that was what happened. Truth went around. He wanted friends. But everywhere people turned their back on him, they were embarrassed. And one day he was sitting at the side of the road weeping. No one wants me. No one is my friend. When along the road came Parable in his brightly colored garments. And he says, Truth, what are you doing crying by the side of the road? And he said, nobody wants me. And he said, rubbish. Put on some of my colored garments and come with me. And you will see that you're as accepted in the world as I am. And as the rabbi said, that is what happened. So Jesus told parables in order to put color and clothing on truth so that people would receive the truth as a guest before really realizing who they'd allowed in. And then that once they'd opened, dropped their guard, as someone said, the truth pops up and knocks them flat. And that's what Jesus did. Remember the story of Nathan? You know, David, how dare this man do this? You know, and he says, you're the man. That is a parable in action. Now, the parables of the kingdom are doing that. They're bringing the truth of the kingdom home to us. And what, then, is the character of the kingdom and the king of the kingdom? And it's amazing that the truth that Jesus is communicating is absurdly simple and yet breathtakingly profound, as so much of what Jesus said was. And Jesus said very clearly in simple words, the king of the kingdom is a father, and his rule is a rule of grace, a rule of love, a rule of poured out love upon men and women. What is grace? It's the extravagant goodness of God. It's the free love and wonderful kindness of God to unworthy, undeserving men and women. It's God freely forgiving men who have no claim upon his forgiveness. As someone has said, it's the love of God, spontaneous, beautiful, and unearned, at work in Jesus for the salvation of us all. Now, grace is one of these words. As soon as you hear it, you tend to think of Calvin's Institutes. Heavy books on the bookshelf, replete with the wisdom of the ages that only a small percentage of people have the ability to read, and even a smaller percentage of them seem to really understand it. Now that, if that's what you think grace is, then I've got good news for you. It's the heart of God towards us. And I just want this morning to share from my heart what looking at these parables has done for me. I've just got so excited over sort of recent years when I've come back to these parables. And as I was preparing and to share this with you this morning, just what God is like. God loves us. God is on our side. God has no restraint on what he wants to bring us and give us. And the amazing things with these parables, and if you're making notes, you can just jot the references down. We haven't got time to look at them all in detail. If you look at them, in almost every case, the parables I'm going to share with you this morning were given by Jesus in reply to acid criticism by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. You know, they came along with that curl of the lip. What do you mean by this? And in reply, Jesus tells a story which just shows how deep and full of love the heart of God is. I think that's wonderful. That's great. That's just like Jesus. That's just like God. And so let's just get in to a few of these. And certainly that the starting point must be Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And here, this is the story that is told about the events that followed Jesus calling Matthew to be his disciple. And so Matthew says, right, Lord, I'm following you. Come round and meet my friend. And of course the house was jam full with all, as far as the religious people of the day were concerned, the reprobates, the sinners. And this is the words that were said to Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. He put it simply down the line. Okay, fine. If you don't think you have a need of God, if you think you've got all God's got on offer for you, that's fine. Don't worry. I've come to share God with people who know they need him. That God is concerned with meeting all the needs of those of us who are hungry for him. If we're satisfied, if we're content, that's fine. God, you know, no sweat, God says. In the end, you'll find you've missed out. But I'm, you know, that's fine. It's in my heart to heal those who need a physician, not to deal with those who are well. It's in my heart, says God, to give and to meet the needs of those who are hungry for me. And that little parable, that little picture phrase, some of the parables of Jesus are just sentences, really set the keynote for this whole aspect of Jesus' ministry, telling people, sharing with people what God is like. The whole of Jesus' ministry was simply sharing God. Everything Jesus did and said was saying, this is what God is like. I do what I do because God is like this. My Father is like this. And this leads us on then to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 15. I'll leave you to read it, but a story again you probably know very well. I've called it The Good Employer. One of my criticisms of many of the books and commentaries on parables is, and that the popular titles we give to them, is that they emphasize the wrong thing. And all these parables are emphasizing God, not the recipients, first and foremost. And here, we have the story of the good employer. You know the story well. I don't know whether you realize that unemployment was as much a problem in the time of Jesus as it was today. Many, many men had to live from day to day, not knowing whether they would have employment the next day. They, maybe their family over the years had lost their land. Maybe their father had gone into some trade and that trade had fallen down. And they found themselves day after day sitting in the square of the village, the market square, you know, playing some sort of game in the dust, you know, some sort of dice game, talking, just whiling away the hours. If you read the New Testament with your eyes open, you see that there are these people around who just had nothing to do. Later on, when Paul goes around preaching, often these were the kind of people that the Jews or the others would go and whip up as a mob riot, you know, against him. Unemployment was a big problem. And Jesus tells the story of a man who at harvest time is desperate to get the vineyard harvested while the weather was right. And so he goes out first thing in the morning and he employs everybody he can find. And he says, right, come and work for me for a denarii a day. Now a denarii, it's usually translated a penny, was a good fair wage for a day's work. And you know how these people go. They were very happy. There was no criticism, no sense that they were being, you know, employed for cheap labor. It was a fair deal. And then during the day, at different times, the man, desperate to get his harvesting, goes out again and again. And then literally an hour before sunset, an hour before they could work no more, he still saw there was more work to be done to get his harvest in. And so he goes out and he still finds somebody. He says, what are you doing around here? Why haven't, you know, come and work for me. And so he gets everybody he can. At the end of the day, as used to happen, all the people who'd been working would line up. And the man began to pay the people who had worked. And he started with the people who started at the beginning of the day and he paid them fair wages, what had been agreed upon. And he works down the line and he gives everybody the same wages, even the people who had only worked for 1 hour. And of course, he gets to the end of the line, he can hear grumbling up the top end of the line, what do you mean, yeah, the blokes, yeah, we worked all through the heat of the day, you know, they just come in the back end and, you know, they're getting the same as us. Typical. So typical. I mean, human nature does not change. And I wonder, you know, how would we have responded? Get the shop steward onto you. You know, this is the whole approach. And the man, the master, just turns and says, look, he points out, he says, right, I've not done any bad deal. You agreed a penny, a denarii, a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. I've not shortchanged you. But these men didn't have the opportunity at starting at the beginning of the day. These men have wives and children, the same as you do. And also, this money is mine to do with what I want. And if I choose to bless these people, then that's up to me. And Jesus is saying, that is what God is like. He shortchanges nobody, but he is there ready to pour out his heart to all who will respond to what he has to say. Someone has said, it's a good job that God doesn't deal with us on the basis of justice and sound economics. Isn't it? Where would we be? What would we receive from God? But God's not like that, says Jesus. He's like a landowner who just wants to really bless the people who work for him. There was, in the time of Jesus, a coin which was 1/12 of a denarii. That landowner could have fractionized the wages down if he'd wanted to. But as someone has said, there is not 1/12 of the love of God. God's love is all or nothing. Now, you can say, oh, well, it's a good parable. You know, God's speaking to me. But I'll play my own game for a while. I'll watch when sunset's approaching. When it gets to about 1 hour before sunset, I'll move in for the kill. Now, if we have that attitude, we miss out. I think the Bible is clear all the way down that we miss out. We respond when God speaks. And if God calls you at 9 o'clock in the morning, then we have a responsibility to move then. If he happens to call somebody else at midday, and he happens to call somebody else just an hour before sundown, that's God's business. If I think that I can call the tune, I'm going to miss out. I've got to move towards God in response to God's love when he calls me. But he is out to bless everybody. And if at the end of the day, heaven, a large quarter of heaven is full of people who literally got in by the skin of the teeth, praise God they got in. You know, I actually have had the joy of experiencing being part of what God is doing now. You know, that's the thing that's, you know, no one can take from me. Sure, I hope everybody enjoys, you know, heaven as much as I'm going to, and more, you know, that's fine. But I know God can't, you know, no one can take away from me the fact that God has called me and I'm part of what he's doing now. You know, that's the exciting thing. So the thing is, God calls, we move, but God's grace is open. And if there is need, if you feel, you're just an 11th hour person, there's no such thing. If you've come, if you're moving towards God, if you want all God's got for you, there's nothing. There is no restriction that God places. If you look at people who God has blessed in the past, I'd love God to bless me like that. It's there. If we just respond and receive all that God has for us. Another story. This time in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 to 24. I call this one the story of the extravagant host. Again, a story you know so well. Remember the man who decided he'd throw a banquet. And he sends out and he invites all his friends to come. First of all, a general invitation, and then a more specific invitation to come and enjoy the banquet. And you know, as well as I do, how one after another they said, oh no, I can't come, I've just bought a piece of land, I've just got some oxen, I've married a wife, you know, I can't make it, I'm tied up, I'm sorry, it would have been nice another time. And how the host is so hurt by this refusal. He wanted to bless his friends. He wanted to bless them. And so he says, right, this feast is going to be enjoyed. If my friends don't enjoy it, that's their problem. It's going to be enjoyed. And he says to his servants, get out into the streets and the alleys, first of all. That's in the town around. Bring them in. And the servants found everybody they could. And he saw there was still room. He says, right, go out further. Go out into the countryside, into the highways and the byways. Drag them in. I want this room to be full of people, and I want people just to enjoy this feast. And of course, the people who come in, we're told, are the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. The fact, you know, that even blessed the man even more. And in fact, if you read the context of this parable, you'll see that it was told by Jesus actually at a meal table. And he had been invited by some rich Pharisees and others. A man called Simon had invited him. And there was this feast going on. And Jesus sets this as the scene. And he said, look, next time you have a feast, don't invite all the people who can invite you back. Invite all the people who could never invite you back. That's the way to really enjoy a meal and to really enjoy blessing from God. And he goes on and he tells this story. And again, Jesus is saying, this is what God is like. God is saying, I want whoever will to come and enjoy what I've got on offer. The Jews look forward to the day of the Lord, to heaven, I suppose the word we could use here, as being a great banquet, when people would sit down and enjoy the greatest nosh-up this world has ever known. And in fact, if you read, one of the people at the table actually says this, oh, you know, how wonderful it'll be to, you know, for the great banquet in the sky, in the sort of the platitudes of the day. And Jesus says, you don't know anything about it. God's heart is not just for a cozy few companions to come round for a meal. God desires that everybody who can possibly be brought in to come and enjoy what he has on offer. And I believe that's God's word for us. It's very easy for us in some ways, because we've made a commitment, because we're named by the name of Jesus, to sort of feel, yeah, you know, it's good. Yeah, we're a part of the things of God. And yet, really, we can be hungry. We can be missing out on what even more that God has for us. And it also can cause people blindness. It can also cause us to just be content with the circle that we're in and not see that the feast that we're beginning to enjoy is open to everybody who will. Do you remember that lovely story? It's in Chronicles. It's just come to me, I think. Do you remember when those lepers who are outside the city find the Syrian camp has been abandoned miraculously, and they start stuffing themselves up, and suddenly they stop and they say, how dare we be feeding on all this rich food when that city thinks they're under siege and the people are actually eating their own children in order to keep alive? How dare we? And how they go to the city and they say, come on, they've gone, there's a banquet here, you're free. And that is how God wants us to be, because that's how God is. Now, first of all, if we're hungry, we've no reason to be. Kit, we've had a couple of meals with Kit and Sue, and Kit said on both occasions, it's lovely, if you go out of this house hungry, it's your own fault. You know, and that's great, isn't it? That's what God says. If you go out from amongst my people hungry, it's your own fault. And if you've been fed by me and don't feed other people, what a terrible thing. Because God's heart is that all should be met and fed. And the final sort of group of parables, and they all go together, the final parable really in three forms, is the one probably the most well known. If I asked you, where would I find the parables in the Bible, you'd probably say to me, Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 15. The parable so often called of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. What terrible names for these parables. Completely misnamed. The emphasis is all in the wrong place. These parables are first and foremost, the point that Jesus is getting across is this is what God is like. What is God like? God is like a shepherd who pursues a sheep that is lost until he finds it. God is like a woman who has lost a coin from her dowry, which she had worn in a necklet around her forehead. And it's got such sentimental value that she'll turn the house upside down until she finds it. God is like a father who, although his son goes out and squanders his money on riotous living in another country, waits patiently, knowing that when that day comes that his son's change of heart takes place and wants to get right with him, he's there waiting to welcome him home. That is what God is like. That is what these parables are about. Describing the heart of God towards us. And it's so easy for us to feel locked up and away from God, and God is there pursuing us like a shepherd, searching for us like a woman after the coin, waiting for us like a father at the farm gate, waiting for the son to return. Notice in those three stories, and read them again sometime this week with a sort of a new look at them, notice the persistence in each case. And notice that at the end, they all end with the idea of rejoicing. The shepherd comes home and says, rejoice with me, I found the sheep that was lost. The woman rushes out to the housewife looking around, rejoice, I found the coin that I've lost. The father comes in with his arm around his son and says, come on, kill the fatted calf, let's rejoice, let's have a good time. My son, who I thought was dead, or who was dead in family terms, has returned. And Jesus is saying, that is what God is like. And this morning, that is God's heart towards you and me. Again, we use these as sort of gospel texts. But they're for us, first and foremost. You know, is our heart really ignited by a vision of God's heart for us? That's why so often we live in poverty. Because we aren't really excited by how God feels. And see how hurt God is. That we really feel cold and limited about, you know, the way he feels towards us. I'd feel like that if my kids were sort of rather casual about my affection for them. You know. But it isn't like that. God wants us to turn and embrace him and receive all that he has for us. Now, to try and draw what Jesus has been saying about God's grace and God's heart out of these verses, I've tried to sort of find some words that bring in focus what God's grace and what God's heart for us is really like. And I put them on the overhead projector, and we'll go through them. Just sort of slowly. This is... Right, I agree. God's grace cannot be contained on the screen. Now, I believe that if you realize that God's grace isn't one of these things, it's all of these things. And we'll work our way through, and you'll see that all of them are in some way contained in either each or some of these parables. If you put all these parables together, I believe that you begin to see this magnificent, multi-sided heart of God and gift of God towards us. And the first one is that God's grace is all-giving. And in fact, if you're into sort of theology and you sort of think, well, what is grace? You probably would say, well, grace is the giving heart of God. Giving is at the very heart of grace. There can be no grace apart from giving. It's the essential nature. It's the pouring out of God's heart. And God is saying he's pouring himself out. The word charismatic that we band around, the word grace is charisma in Greek. We are people enjoying God's grace if we're charismatic. Are you charismatic? You may speak in tongues, but are you charismatic? Are you enjoying God's grace? Are you receiving continually what God is pouring out? I always think of grace as one of these sort of water carriers. You used to see them in India. You know, we're standing there and sort of upending this great jug or skin of water sort of right over me. That's God's grace, but it has no end. It just pours and pours. I didn't know whether to say this, but when I was tidying this up sort of last night, I was thinking of that Newcastle Brown advert I love. You know, as long as it's pouring, it's a wonderful day. And I've got some reservations about it being true of Newcastle Brown. I think that would cause some problems. But as far as God's grace is concerned, as long as it's pouring, it's a wonderful day. And I'll tell you this, it's pouring. The question is, are we under it? Are we receiving? Are we bathing in it? You know, you see those pictures sometimes of New York in the height of summer, you know, when every, you know, I understand it's almost oppressive heat. And somebody, usually, you know, they disappear into obscurity quickly, turns on a fire hydrant. And water shoots out into the street. And all the children, they're dancing in the water, you know, getting soaking wet. Well, that is how we should be responding to God's grace. God has turned on the fire hydrant. He's all giving it. It's pouring out. And he wants us just to begin to receive and enjoy it. The second sort of aspect of grace is, again, known well to you all, it's undeserved. Remember, you know, my brethren days, and I flirted with the brethren. Brother, grace is unmerited favor, undeserved. That's true. But it blows your mind. It's undeserved. God didn't have to do it. And that's the thing. I'm a great believer in freedom, in free will. But I recognize, first and foremost, that I can only move in freedom because God has willed that it be so. That he has given. I can only move because God has first moved. I can only receive because God has given. I don't deserve it. I deserve nothing from God. But he's upended the lot on me to enjoy and enjoy and enjoy. Grace is replete. It's full. It's saturated with the sense of mercy. It's got the picture of the conquering warrior with a sword in his hand. He could bring it down and cleave somebody in two, but instead he throws the sword away and embraces the victim as a brother and as a friend. That is the heart of it. We don't have any rights before God other than those that he has given, but he has given us unlimited rights. We are free. We receive from him, although we don't deserve it. We must never, ever forget that. It's not, you know, it's something it brings us to our knees and then we stand up and say, great Lord, thank you. I can't say thank you, but I do. The third aspect of grace. It's initiating. God takes the initiative. It's God who's moved. It's God who's activated the whole thing. He's launched it. Again, we can only receive it. And then the next thing that really excites me about it is the fact that grace is so spontaneous. One of the things we can only receive it. And then the next thing that really excites me about it is the fact that grace is so spontaneous. One of the things I'm finding about God more and more is that he's always taking me by surprise. God is out to take us by surprise. Throughout history, if you read Scripture and see the way God works, he always takes people by surprise. He was born in a manger. He died on a cross. I believe he's coming. You know, it's going to be great, and I'm ready, but I think it's going to be a surprise when it happens. You know, just how it happens. We can go through our Bibles and work it all out. People tell me all sorts of details about it. But the one thing is that it's going to be an amazing surprise. God's always, I'm looking for God there, and I find he creeps up from me from behind. Grace is spontaneous. It's exciting, but it's always good. It acts of its own free will. We can't tie God down. Of all the lovely pictures and phrases there are in the Narnia books, there's a phrase that lives with me above all others. I think it's in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, which is the second book, but I can't quite remember. But it stuck with me when I read it. It just says this. It says, remember, children, Aslan is not a tame lion. I love that. Jesus isn't tame. Jesus isn't sort of nice and sort of contained, and God is not restricted, and we'll get on to that in a moment. You know, he's always taking you by surprise, just like some wild animal is unpredictable. So God is unpredictable, but it's nothing to be afraid of. It's something to be excited. He's full of surprises. He's spontaneous. And leading on from that, again, a root meaning of the idea of grace, that it's beautiful. Do you see the way people, you read the Gospels, the way people responded to the ministry of Jesus? They were amazed. They said, God is with him. The people were amazed. All through, you look through Mark's Gospel, they were amazed. They were excited. He told people he'd healed to shut up, you know, don't tell anybody about it. And they went out and blabbed it all over the place. It was beautiful. What God's done for me. There is something about God at work which is just beautiful. It is stunningly beautiful. It gives pleasure to the sight. There's a charm to it. And yet it stirs a sort of an awesome sense of good. You look at God and you're just amazed. You see that, don't you? That in that awesome sense, in Acts, you know, the people were, you know, they were held in awe by the people of Jerusalem. The people were afraid to join them, and yet numbers were added to them daily. There's that sense. It was something, it was too good to be believed. It was too wonderful, and yet it drew them. And I believe as we see God working in our lives, and as people see God working in our lives, and as we see God working in other people's lives, we'll be just drawn by the sheer beauty of it. As God takes each of us with all our weaknesses, all of our, and he'll just turn us upside down, inside out, he'll put us on our feet. That is one of the things that the first 3 centuries of the Christian church, it completely blew the minds of the ruling powers of the ancient world, that here were people who would take the dregs of society and turn them into children of God. That's the challenge, and that's a beautiful thing that God is doing. And naturally from that springs the fact that the grace of God is a delight. Out of the beauty, you're just filled with joy. This sense of gladness, it brings joy to birth. As God just, as you just enjoy all that God is pouring out upon us. It's extravagant. It goes beyond the bounds. It's unrestrained. It's lavish. It's profuse. It's wasteful. And it's unmeasured. That's why Jesus got so excited when that woman came and just poured this precious ointment all over his feet. Remember, Jesus said, oh, what a waste. What a terrible waste. You know, you can see almost Jesus struggling with how to reply. He said, you know, how could you think it's a waste? You know, she was responding from her heart because Jesus had first responded to her in just that way. He had seen her need and he'd poured himself out. He'd been a sort of an aqueduct for the grace of God to this woman. And all she could do is respond in this sort of just giving all that she had. God's grace is extravagant. It's redemptive. Now, I thought that's a bit theological, that word. But I wanted to say, it began to sort of run out into a sentence, if I had any more. So let me just explain it before you switch off here. Grace carries the cost in itself. And when I was thinking about this, last night, again, I was thinking, yeah, you hear people talking about inflation, you know, and, well, the raw materials that we're manufacturers, well, the raw materials we buy in are going up, and we have to pass on the cost to the customer. Isn't that the sort of phrase that people use these days? That's why there's inflation, because business has to pass on the cost to the customer. As far as God is concerned, there's no passing on the cost to the customer. God carries the cost of what he is doing himself. It's redemptive. He not only takes the initiative, but he bears all the expenditure. And when Jesus died, that is what he was doing. So that we can freely receive all that he has for us. And then as we saw in those parables in Luke 15, that it's persistent. Someone once described, you know, that is a poem, isn't it, of God being like the hound of heaven, pursuing us relentlessly. God is after you. You've indicated the fact that you have an interest in God to a greater or lesser extent. Once you do that, God will not let you go. There are times when you think, why did I get on this road? Why didn't I think about it before? Jesus said, count the cost. Because God is persistent. God will have us. Not because he wants to restrict us, because he wants to bless us. And God is after us. And there's that lovely word that reoccurs time and again in the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Turn to me. And God is saying, look, just stop running and turn. Embrace me. Enjoy the full force of my grace as it pours over you. I'll knock you flat with it. And he will not let us go. So at the end of the day, if we miss out on what God has for us, we've only ourselves to blame. Because God is persistent and he will follow us to the end. And just the last few, it's powerful. It shatters everything in its path. It's absolute. It knows no limits or restrictions. It's all embracing. And finally, it can only be received. Norman Grubb once said, he said, God who is all giving has made man to be all receiving. And if we try and redress that, if we try and turn it around and try and give to God rather than just responding to what he gives and just receiving from God, then really it's blasphemy. God wants us just to receive and then for us just to let it flow from us to other people. We're all receiving because God is all giving. And the focus of God's grace is in Jesus. And there are just two scriptures I'd like to leave with you. Romans 5:8. You know them both very well. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that continues to be true. Jesus has died just to let all the goodness of God just continually flow out to us. In Colossians 2, Colossians is a favorite book of mine, 3:13-15. And you, who were dead in trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in life. So before Jesus was nailed to the cross, he had already shown through his work that he had triumphed over the powers of evil. And the crucifixion and then the resurrection was just the final sealing of what he'd been at work doing all along. We can be completely free because of what God has done and is doing in Jesus. The resurrection is the unleashing of the life of God upon the earth. And yet so often we sit in poverty. So often we're content with sandwiches and an apple when God's laid on a huge banquet for us to indulge in and to invite other people to come in on. And I believe, God, this is the basis, this is the backdrop of faith. How can we but believe? You know, how can we but really take hold of God and say, Father, we want the fullness of what you've got for us. How can we live like paupers when this is what God is like? God is like this, however we respond, whether we respond or not. This is the very nature, the very fabric of God's being. He's a Father who loves us. And just in conclusion, and this for you to look at yourselves. There were three pictures that Jesus concluded with, three other little parables. I'll just give the headings to you, but they're so clear, which really challenges us on whether we receive. The first one is Luke 18:10-14. It's the story of the two penitents, so-called. Remember, the Pharisee and the tax collector. One prayed to God and said, oh God, you know, thank you that I'm not a sinner like this man over here. He wanted to receive from God, but he couldn't. The other man acknowledged his need of God and went away forgiven. Jesus said, you know, in Matthew 5:3, it's the poor in spirit who receive the kingdom of God. It's the beggars before God who are happy. So if we know our need, if you are aware of your need of God this morning, if, you know, if I'm in some area, that's great. Because that gives God room as we respond and say, Lord, I just need you. God can move in with his grace and just rush us off our feet with his goodness. The other one is of the two debtors. Luke 7:41-43. Do you remember when this prostitute poured the ointment on Jesus' feet? And there was that criticism of her. And Jesus said, look, a man forgave two people, one a huge debt, one a small debt. Who do you think loved him more? And the man said, of course, the man who was forgiven most. And Jesus said, well, there you are. This woman has been forgiven a lot. Now, it's interesting to translate that properly indicates that Jesus was really saying, who, as a result of being able to, was able to love more. So by receiving God's grace and forgiveness over big things actually gives us a capacity to love more. That's the way you think about that. So the bigger our need, the more opportunity we've got to really respond and enjoy God's grace. And finally, the two sons. Do you remember? The one, the father said, go and do something. He says, yes, Dad, and went off and did his own thing. The other one said, no way. But then thought about it and went and did what his father asked. And Jesus said, look, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are forcing their way into the kingdom of God ahead of you. And God is after those of us, not who say the right thing, but who respond from our hearts. And of course, those words in 2 Corinthians 12:9, words of Jesus direct to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. If we're aware of our need of God, then that actually gives God's power and God's grace an opportunity to be perfected. If you can, I don't know that I can grasp that. And that's what God wants us to do, to really respond to him. And I just pray that I will as well, and you know, on the basis of just sharing with you this morning, and that you will. Let's go back and say, God, open my eyes to see what you're really like. To really see what your heart towards me is. Because none of us should be living as paupers in the kingdom of heaven. And we, having been enriched, are then able to enrich others. I really believe this is what God wants for us. To really grasp this. Of just how good God really is. And then we become a mirror of that to the world. We pray. Lord, my mind is just blown by you. Just by who you are. Just by how great you are. Just what your heart is, Lord, towards me. And towards all of us. Lord, when I think of the fear that peoples in other parts of the world and other religions have because of their idea of God as being some austere, fearful deity. And Lord, there's every reason probably for them to sort of think that because of how they see life. And yet the truth is that you're a father who loves us. A father within whom there is no shadow of fear. We have no reason other than to come to you as children and be welcomed and to receive all that you have for us. Lord, I just pray that each of us this morning, Lord, would just be, first of all, aware of our need of you. And Lord, would just allow you to move in those areas, to meet us. Lord, that we might really be filled to overflowing. Lord, with your goodness, thank you for your spontaneity, for your beauty, for your joy, for your absoluteness. For your persistence. And Lord, for the fact that it's all just focused in Jesus. Thank you that it's through him. Lord, thank you for his resurrection life. And Lord, this morning we just, Lord, just stand awestruck before you. And Lord, we just say, we believe. God, we're going to believe for all that you want to see happen. Because Lord, you've done it and you've just asked us to respond. Oh God, thank you. Amen.